Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We hope today that you will take your Bible out if you can, if you're in a position to be able to do that. We know many are getting ready to attend their worship services on Sunday mornings, and we understand that. But if possible, take your Bible and check the references that I will be citing so that you can determine whether or not what we are saying and how I've represented these scriptures is accurate. We want to be accurate. Do not want to be guilty of teaching false doctrine. And we all know, those of us who are Bible students, know from both the Old and New Testaments the consequences of teaching false doctrine. We are to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Speak as the oracles of God. And of course what that means is speak where God speaks. Speak God's pronouncements. Use the scriptures. Thus saith the Lord, sometimes people will say. Speak where the restoration movement. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. So that's what we hope to do, and we want you to help us by examining what we have to say in light of what the Scriptures teach. This morning I want to look at a question that sometimes comes up in the midst of maybe a Bible study or by Bible students. The question of whether or not the incarnation of Christ, that is, His coming in flesh, incarnate, made Him fallible. Changed Him, changed His person, changed His spirit so that He became fallible. So that he changed from being infallible God to being fallible man. And some of you may be thinking, I can't believe that would even be a question. But it is, and I have dealt with the question many times. I want to deal with it on the radio this morning. Regardless of why, I realize that different people take different positions on this and or have different reasons for being led to the conclusion that Jesus could have sinned and failed while He was performing His earthly mission. So I'm not going to go into all the possibilities on that. I've dealt primarily with the one that comes from a misconception about the usage of the word tempt in the Bible. Some people think when you are tempted that always means from within, from evil, inordinate desires. And what they end up doing is equating temptation with lust. It seems like some people just cannot understand that they're two entirely different Greek words for lust and tempt in the Bible. The word tempt means to try, to prove, to see whether, to test, to see whether a thing can be done. To see whether a thing can be done. And the word lust means to desire. I think maybe three times in the New Testament it's used in a good sense, the sense of desiring to do something noble or do something right and good. I like Luke 22:15 on that, where the word epithumia, which is translated desire, and then sometimes lust, is used in a good sense, where Jesus said, "With great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Paul, in Philippians 1, desired to depart and be with Christ. That was the word used in a good sense. But most usually, it's used in a negative, bad, and sinful sense. And sadly, a lot of people take that word and think that it's the same thing as the word tempt. It is not. So the Bible teaches that Jesus was tempted. Matthew 4, Luke 4, we read other places. Matthew 16, Matthew 22, we see that people tempted Jesus. They tempted Him with questions. They tempted Him with propositions. The Satan tempted Him in ways that are common to man. That's why that story of the temptation of Christ is in the Bible. It's not to somehow suggest or teach that Jesus became fallible because He became a man. That's not the purpose for it. It wasn't a fact-finding mission by the Godhead to send one of the members of the Godhead to the earth, specifically Jesus Christ, and then see whether or not He would be able to deal with temptation. It was not for that purpose. No, obviously, it was for the purpose. It was for the purpose of Jesus showing us how and demonstrating to us how to deal with temptation. But let's look specifically at this question. Is it possible that Christ could have sinned and thus failed in the divine mission to redeem the world? Let's see about that. We'll be using the scriptures on this, and if you are so inclined, take your own Bible and check and make sure that I'm using these passages correctly. For example, over in Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 4, the prophecy is about Jesus Christ. And the prophecy said, "He shall not fail. He shall not fail, nor shall he be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the islands shall wait for his law." That prophecy points directly to Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did this verse say? This verse said that Jesus would not fail. In fact, it even doubles down on it and says he would not even be discouraged. He would not be discouraged. Which, by the way, throws a hand grenade into the view that some people take on the Lord's garden prayer. But anyway, that's another subject I don't have time to get into this morning. Isaiah 42:4. Remember that verse, friends. God, through Isaiah, said that Christ would not fail. Now, what are you going to do with that? Believe it or not? I don't know how some people can call themselves Bible students and Christians and then flat out reject a plain statement from the Bible that specifically says that Christ would not fail. And it's not the words of some man or the enemies of Christ. These are the words of God Himself. These are the words of Jehovah through the prophet Isaiah. All right, what are you going to do with that? But the New Testament does exactly the same thing. It addresses the subject the exact same way. For example, in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus was talking about the work of John the Baptist, and he's making the point about how Christ would fulfill the law of Moses. Luke records these words of Jesus about his mission, about his job in fulfilling the law. And verse 16 talks about the preaching of John. He preached the kingdom, and every man presses into it. And verse 17 says, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, look at the parallel to this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. "Think not that I have come," Jesus is speaking, and he says, "think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And then notice what he goes on to say. And this, of course, parallels Luke chapter 16. He goes on to say in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Does that sound like it was possible for Christ to have failed? Had Christ failed, the universe would have imploded. Colossians chapter 1 talks about all things, verse 17, Colossians 1:17, all things being held together by the power of Christ. Had Christ failed, he said the universe would have ceased to exist. I mean, the laws governing the universe would have failed. Think of what happens if the law of gravity fails. The moon starts hurling into and towards Earth, and that's the end of all the people on the Earth. The Earth and the other planets in our solar system fly into the sun. The entire universe then explodes, or maybe implodes. The point is, there would be catastrophic failure. Everything would be destroyed. So Jesus makes it pretty clear here that he could not sin. that he could not sin. In fact, the existence of mankind was dependent upon Jesus not sinning. But more particularly, our salvation depended upon the impeccability of Christ. And by the way, the Bible, let me emphasize again. The Bible teaches both the temptability and the impeccability of Christ. There's no doubt about that. But when you think of the temptations of Jesus, friends, you need to think in terms of challenges that were made to him. You can't find a single verse of Scripture that teaches that Jesus desired to do the things that people tried to get him to do. For example, think of Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Where is it ever suggested in those texts, in those verses in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, that Jesus desired to do any of the things or was on the verge of doing or wanted to do any of the things that Satan tempted him to do? Where is that in any of those passages? It's not there. He met each temptation with indignant rebuff. That's how it always ended. So where do people get this idea? But let me show you something else. Now remember that Isaiah 42:4 says, "My servant will not fail." So you have the words of God that Christ would not sin and could not sin and retain his character as God. Now we're going to talk about that just in a minute. And that is a very important part of this equation. 1 John 1 verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God cannot sin. No person of God can sin and retain his identity as God. No person of God can sin and retain his character as God. That's important. We need to look at that very thoroughly. But let me remind you of something related to whether or not Christ could fail, and the subject of salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and there's a context here, and I sure don't want to ignore the context. So I'm going to start back in verse 18. Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He goes on to talk about verse 22, being purifying your souls by obeying the truth. Upon what basis could they receive the forgiveness of sins? By what power? By what act? Well, it says you were not redeemed by these physical things, but by the what? The precious blood of Christ. Now, how long had that plan for Jesus to come to the earth and shed his perfect blood? I said perfect because he was a lamb without what? Without blemish and without spot. That means no imperfections whatsoever. That means he was sinless. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Holy, harmless, sinless. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about him being without sin. Verse 22. Holy, harmless, sinless, undefiled. Jesus was perfect. He had no sin. He was the lamb without blemish and without spot. But I want to know how long ago it was that this was determined and that this was ordained. Well, before the creation of the universe. God had this plan before the creation of the universe. And how would he know to have this plan? God is omniscient. He knew that men would sin. He foreknew specific cases of sin. Look at Judas. Look at Judas. Look at Pharaoh. God knew. God told Moses and Aaron ahead of time, repeatedly. He said, "I know that Pharaoh will not hearken to your voice. I know that he will not listen to you." How do you know that? God is God. God foreknew these matters. And so he foreknew that man would sin, and he foreordained that Christ would come as the sacrificial lamb. What kind of lamb? Without blemish and without spot, holy and harmless. There's no way that Christ could have sinned. Had Christ sinned, the universe would have imploded. God would be a liar. Now here's where we really get into some unavoidable consequences if we go down this path of suggesting or teaching that Christ could have sinned. This can make you an unbeliever, friends. God said that Christ would not fail. He would not sin. He could not sin and retain his character as God, as I mentioned a minute ago, 1 John 1:5. But is it possible for God to lie? People say, oh, while Christ was on the earth, he could have lied. He may have told lies or could have. They'll say he didn't, but that he could have. Well, now, wait a minute. Well, then what about God the Father? Could he have lied? There are two verses of Scripture that explicitly state, two New Testament verses, that explicitly state that it is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Cannot. What does it mean when it says he cannot lie? Well, it means it's impossible, but don't take my word only for that. Let me give you a verse of Scripture on that. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Question. Is Christ God? Do we believe that Christ is God? The Bible teaches in John chapter 1 and verse 1 that Jesus was God in the beginning with other persons of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Then verse 14 of John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, who's the Word? What is the Word? The Word is God. But it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what? He was God before the flesh, and he was God in the flesh. God with us. That's what the word Emmanuel means. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew, and friends, if you lose, if time fails you to be able to look up these verses, I always encourage you to go back, look at our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, and click on the link to this sermon, and listen to it again, and stop it and start it, look up the verses. This is an important subject that has to do with the nature of God. It has to do with whether or not God is reliable and trustworthy. Is it possible that maybe he could lie? No, the Bible says that is impossible. By virtue of the fact that God is God, that makes his ability to lie impossible. There is no ability for him to lie. It's an impossibility. So the question begs a question, do you believe that Jesus was God in the flesh? Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. You shall call his name. This is what Mary was instructed regarding naming Christ. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Which being interpreted is what? What does that verse go on to say? By the way, you don't have to get a lexicon out or a Bible dictionary. All you have to do is read that verse. And it is the lexicon. The lexicon is right there. Matthew provides that service. He's a lexicographer because he said, which being interpreted is what? God with us. And he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And what did the Bible say about God? It says impossible for God to lie. Christ could not have sinned. Lying is at the basis of all sin. Christ could not have sinned. He could not have lied. But and we know that just over and over in the New Testament there are passages that describe Jesus as being God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, one of my favorite verses on that subject, that describes Jesus as in Him. It's referring to Jesus, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in bodily form. So even incarnate, Jesus was fully and functionally God. Now, again, is it possible that God could sin? No. No, God cannot sin. That's against the nature of God. People who have... I've watched this happen. I've watched this unfold over the years. People that I know who have taken this position that Christ became fallible, that He lost His impeccability, that He became a sort of a fallible human being. You know what I know about several of these brethren, several of the gospel preachers? They have left the faith. And I predicted this a long time ago. I said, if you start taking some doctrinal position for some personal reason or whatever reason, that God, that a person of God could fail, you will lose your faith. Now, that may not happen next, week, or in a month or two or a couple of years. It may take some time, but your conscience will start to break down. And you will lose your conviction. You'll lose your faith when it comes to sin. You'll start thinking, well, you know what? God's just like me. God's just like me. No, God is not just like me. The Bible says that all men, mere men, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God does not sin. God cannot sin because of His nature. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John wrote, writing and admonishing those disciples that they could have fellowship with Him. He said, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what are you having fellowship with when you have fellowship with God? John, I need to know that. What are you talking about here? To have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John said, I write these things to you that your joy may be full. So in other words, this is an aspiration. This is something you should aspire to accomplish, to obtain and maintain fellowship with God. Why? Well, this then is, verse 5, 1 John 1, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, I want you to look at the next couple of verses in order to help us to understand how John is using the word light here. And darkness. God is light, and in Him is no what? Well, it says darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, what terms are used interchangeably here? Walking in darkness and sinning. John uses the term darkness for sin. He uses the term light for righteousness and truth. Keep that in mind. John does that even in the other epistles. So, verse 5 then, what does it mean? What is it really saying? We declare unto you that God is light, He is truth and righteousness. And in Him is no, what? Darkness, but no sin. God cannot be God and sin. Why would humans think that it would be reasonable to listen to a God who was fallible tell us that we should strive to be rid of our sin? This passage is admonishing Christians to not sin, and if they have sinned, to verse 9, confess their sins because God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the context here. How many people would listen to a fallible God who's just as potentially sinful as we are? Fallible God, the term is a contradiction in and of itself. God cannot be fallible and humans serve Him. That's why I said a minute ago, I understand why some of the brethren, some even who were gospel preachers, who have become unfaithful, they have been unfaithful to their wives. Some of the very men that I know, some of the most prolific in arguing for the fallibility of Jesus on the earth, that He was became potentially sinful and a sinner, left their wives, they're committing adultery, left the faith. Well, it's because they just disillusioned themselves with such a foolish and dangerous and damnable heresy. That's what happened. It's pretty easy for us to see. Well, we need to be very careful about this. We need to believe what these passages teach about the impeccability of Christ. Perhaps it would help us to remember how the word tempt is used in the Bible. Yes, Jesus was tempted, but He was not tempted in the sense of having internal inordinate lust and evil desires. That's how some people use the word tempt today, but that's not how the New Testament used it in all of those passages that talk about people tempting Jesus. No, they were challenging Him. Jesus was not tempted in the sense of wanting to commit sin. One time, a person said that Jesus had to desire to do all of the things He was tempted to do. And I said, some men desire to have sex with little children, or with animals, or same sex. Are you saying that Jesus had that desire? One guy actually admitted that He must have had those desires. Now, there's an example of faithlessness. There's an example of someone who rejects the very tenor of everything the New Testament teaches about who Jesus was. And, by the way, who He is. Because Hebrews 13 and verse 8 on this subject says, the nature of Christ has never changed. I know what people want to do. They want to say, well, while He was in heaven, He was fully God. But then He came to the earth and He became vulnerable to sin and susceptible to sin and fallible. And then He succeeded, and He didn't sin. He somehow pulled it off, and He goes back to heaven, and He's back God again. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. The Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if a person can't understand Hebrews 13:8, it takes some help to miss that meaning of that passage. That passage is describing the nature of the person of Christ, the divine person of Christ. God in the flesh, but God the Son, more specifically. God the Son. It's describing Jesus Christ, and it says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you cannot take, and forever, you cannot take this position that says that somehow He changed and became fallible and vulnerable and susceptible to sin. No. He was tempted, but He was tempted in order to show us, give us a pattern of how to deal with temptation. That's why He was tempted. Hebrews 4 says He was tempted in all points like as we are. That is, through all of these external avenues. And you might say, yeah, but sometimes I desire to do those things. Yeah, but Jesus did not. And it begs a question. Do you always, some people, I don't understand how people can't see this. People say, well, I sometimes desire to do the things that I'm tempted to do. But do you always desire to do the things that people tempt you to do? What if your neighbor comes over and says, hey, I wish you would kill our other neighbor. I wish you would commit murder. Do you desire to do that? Or do you say, are you crazy? What's wrong with you? I'm going to call the law enforcement. Yeah, you just prove that you don't have to have the desire even when you're tempted to do something. We're out of time today, but I wanted to speak to this important subject. We hope you tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.